Today we're going to try to cover the whole book in review form and also highlight some of the high things, some of the big points of it. So I figured I'd read it all. Not really. We might do that some other time, but not this morning. Just start out at the first page, the first chapter of Ephesians. That's on page 827 in the blue Bibles here. And then, once you get there, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this time. Thank You for giving us the ability to come together as a family, as the family of Christ, as the body of Christ, people who are a community together, who are growing together, learning together, and who are experiencing the new life You want us to live together. Father, we thank You for bringing us here. Thank You for giving us Your Word and the powerful things that You've put in it. And we pray that right now You would help two things to happen. You would help the truths of Your Scripture to be made clear, the truths of this book to just come blazing to the forefront. And we also ask that You would help the reality of those truths to sink into our hearts so that we are motivated to make a life change, to live differently. There's no reason to bother with all of this if it doesn't make a difference in our lives. So, Father, we pray that You would touch us in personal ways and help us to know how to make a difference, how it should make a difference, how You want to make a difference in our lives. Now, Father, I ask that You would guard the words of my mouth and the thoughts in all of our hearts. Make them pleasing to You and in line with Your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have heard me tell stories about my sporting background in high school, and some of you are sick of them. But that's okay, I'm almost out, so you don't have to worry. I'm going to tell you today just a little bit of my baseball background because there isn't much of it. I'm really bad at baseball. Some of you know I just finished playing softball at a league that played right over here at Mather Park, and my team lost a lot. Now, I don't want to take all the credit for that, but you know, sometimes where credit is due, you got to give it. So, you know, I'll go ahead and say I was a very big contributing factor to the loss. To the losing season that we had. We didn't make it to the playoffs. We were close to making it to the playoffs until we lost our last five games in a row. And then it just sort of, you know, the hopes were dashed pretty much, I guess you could say. And I'm like that in baseball, softball, whatever it is. I like playing the games with bats and balls, but I'm just not good at it. And my biggest problem, I picked this up in high school, my biggest problem is that I have no idea what I'm doing out there. Now, that's not a big problem for some people because they can fake it. On the baseball field, I can't fake it. I just have absolutely no sense of confidence, no sense of strength when it comes to the baseball thing. A ball can come to me in the outfield and I'll just stare at it in fear. And then when it's nearby and I realize I'm supposed to do something about it, I'll make a mad dash for it. And if I catch it, it's only because I happen to be somewhat fast. And then people look at me like, "You made an incredible play." And inside I know, no, I almost made the worst play you've ever seen. Now, that's the rare things. Most of the time I actually just miss the ball. But I have absolutely no sense of confidence. And what that does is that builds in me a sense of discouragement. And I find that my biggest desire in baseball when I was in high school was to hit a ball over the fence. Once. A home run. Just once. I never did it. And I realized part of the problem is that every time that ball comes at me from the pitcher, if I am ready to swing, I cannot say to myself right as soon as I start swinging, "Perhaps I shouldn't swing at this one." Because once I do, I lose all the power that I had behind the bat, and the ball doesn't go anywhere. You know, I find there are two things that stand in the way of powerful living in general. This works in baseball, it works in your life. There are two things that destroy power in our lives. Number one is doubt, and the second one is discouragement. I'm sure you've experienced this in your own life. You are getting to a point in your life where you're ready to make some type of big change, dramatic change or whatever, and a doubt will come in. And you'll say, "Ooh, is that really something I should be doing? Or the doubt might say, am I really capable to pull this through? And that doubt can make us lose our motivation. And then we lose our motivation a little bit, and then we fail in whatever that little task is, and then we get discouraged and the cycle starts over again. Doubt and discouragement are major things that keep us from experiencing the power that God wants us to experience in our lives. The book of Ephesians is a book that attempts to encourage you with truth. A book that attempts to encourage all of us with the truth that we should already know, but isn't so real in our hearts. And so this morning we're going to do some review over the book, and hopefully by the time we're done, you will have less susceptibility to doubt, and you will be a little more encouraged. I've written down the big ideas from all the messages we've had over the past 16 weeks that we've been on this. So that, you know, I thought for a moment as I was reviewing this last week, I went through all the past sermons, read all through my notes, listened to a few of them, looked at the note sheets and stuff with the blanks, and I just began to feel, you know, I just want to preach them all again. So I began to think maybe I'll just give them all to you this morning. We'll be here till night, you know, something like that. But no, I figured I'd just give you the big ideas. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. These are all printed down. You don't have to take any notes, so I'm just going to go through them real fast. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 tells us that those who are in Christ are blessed beyond belief. Then the next section we come to goes to verse 23. It says, in Christ and in His community, all our deepest needs are met. You know what those two sections together mean? All of chapter 1 in Ephesians really are trying to tell you that God wants you to have power in your life. God wants you to have power in your life. In Christ, He blesses you, and in Christ, He meets all your needs. He wants you to have power in your life. Then we get to chapter 2. The first half of chapter 2 says, God has given us new life that we might live for Him. The second half says, Christ's death draws people into God's community. The point of that is that God has given you a brand new life, and God has brought you into a brand new fellowship, a brand new family, a brand new community where you can experience all that God wants you to experience. God wants you to live a life of power, and He's given you life and a community in which to do it. Chapter 3. Those who know their place in God's plan have all they need to manage the mysteries of life. Let me take just a moment on this one. In our lives, there are plenty of things that come up that just confuse us. And when those things come up that are confusing, we're unsure what to do with them, we're unsure what they mean, whatever it is, when those confusing times come, those mysterious moments have the power to either put you down or let you experience God's power at work. The truth is, as we learn in Ephesians, that those who know their place in God's plan, that's the first thing, have all they need to manage the mysteries of their lives. Knowing that you are part of God's plan. If you don't know that this morning, before you leave today, make sure you know. Either by what we talk about here or by coming up and asking me or someone else that you know has an idea. The second half of chapter 3 says, to experience the presence and power of God, we must rely on the Spirit and participate in the community. There are two things it tells us that we need to do in order to know God's power and presence. Rely on the Spirit and participate in the community. Then we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 says, spiritual maturity is produced when unified Christians live out their Christ-given differences. And then the second half of that chapter says, because of our new life in Christ, we should put off the old self, renew our minds, and put on the new self. The truth about these last sections, chapter 3 and chapter 4, is that God is trying to tell us that the new life He offers us, the new community He puts us in, gives us power for life change. Gives us power for our lives to be different. God wants you to be powerful. He wants you to live a powerful life. God has given you new life and a new community. And the reason He's done that is so that you can begin to change your life. You can begin to experience God working in you to transform you. Let's move on. Chapters 4 through the rest are all one section. In light of Christ's sacrificial love for us, we should work to build His spiritual body. That's telling us Christ gave Himself for us. We need to do something to try to build up the community we're in. Chapter 5, in an increasingly dark world, God calls His people to live in Christ's light and to shine that light on the world. It's not just about our own little community. It's about how we live in the eyes of the world as well. Then God's power is revealed in marriage, the powerful church is God-empowered people empowering others through ministry, growth, worship, and community out of reverence for Christ. These are our four core values. These are what we try to do in our church every time we get together. Worship, growth, community, and ministry. Then the next one is more practical. We have three that are really practical here. It says, God's power is revealed in marriage when husbands sacrificially love and wives respectfully submit under the Lord. Chapter 6, 1-4, parents are to bring children to godly maturity, and children should always give them honor. Chapter 6, 5-9, slaves should obey, and masters should treat them with dignity. And we applied that to many areas of life, including worker and boss relationships, and other relationships where there's a leader and a follower involved. And then we come to this very last one that we did last week, Ephesians 6, 10-20, to win your inner war. You must be strong in God's power, prepared with God's armor, and alert in prayer. Now, what I'd like to ask now is that since we've gone through this review, the very last few verses are Paul making some concluding remarks. I'd like to ask and give just a few minutes for you to just a few seconds for you to think through those things and jot down a question if you have one. Make sure when we get to that point, pass them all down to the middle. We'll collect them up, and then we'll try to address some of them. See what we can figure out from this book that sometimes can be a little confusing. Flip your note sheet over. What I want to do is I want to highlight what I think is the major theme of this whole book. As we've just done all the review, the summary statements, I want to talk a little bit about the major theme, what Paul wrote this book for, why he wrote the book, why it's important for us today, and how our lives should be different because of it. The first thing is this. God wants us to live with power. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17-20. Let me read it. Paul is praying a prayer for the Ephesians. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. God is incredibly powerful. Powerful enough to create the world, powerful enough to conquer death, powerful enough to do a work in your life. And this tells us that His incredibly great power is ours. It belongs to us who believe. God wants us to live with power. And there are two things that He wants us to have in our lives to experience that power. The first one comes at the beginning of that verse. Actually, at the end of verse 17, it says, I keep asking that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I would put it this way, to experience His presence. God wants you to experience His presence. God wants all of us to experience His presence, to know Him, not just the head knowledge, but the real deep down, I know that person kind of knowledge. This is the deepest kind of knowledge the Bible has a word to use, a word to describe. God wants you to experience His presence. If you are not experiencing God's presence in your life, if you are not experiencing God's presence on a regular basis, then that is not where God wants you to be. God wants you to experience Him. And by the time we get down, hopefully you will be able to see some things that you can do in your life to realize the presence of God in your life. Number two comes a little bit later, and number two is to live in His power. God wants us to live lives of power, but He doesn't want us to live lives on our own power. He wants us to live lives by His power. That means that God is the one who is your source of strength. That means when you enter into a trying, troublesome circumstance in life, you look to God to help you through it. God doesn't want us to just simply pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, I'm all right. And fall again and then get back up and say, I'm all right. I meant to do that. God wants us to look to Him and say, God, I need You. I need Your power. Until you can realize those two things are true, none of the rest is going to make any sense. God does want you to experience His presence, and God wants you to do it by His power, not your own. So then we come to two things that God does to make these a reality in our lives. Notice, He doesn't tell us in this book things that we have to do necessarily to make this a reality in our lives. If you read through chapters 1 and 2, you find all this stuff that God does for us without us doing anything for God. God does things for us to make this a reality in our lives. And the first thing He does is He gives us new life. Look in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says this, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God gives us new life. And I want to ask you, do you want it? Are you satisfied with the life you live? Is your life hunky-dory? Is it fine? Is it all right? Is it, you know, everything you ever wanted? Or is there something about your life that dissatisfies you? Is there something in your life that makes you think, there really should be more? I want to tell you that God has a brand new life for you. And He wants you to live in this brand new life. If you want it, there are three things that make it a reality for you. Number one, be in Christ. This is a big theological concept. People have talked about it for years and years, but it really boils down to what we've called the Let's Make a Deal principle. When you watch that TV show, Let's Make a Deal, if any of you have seen it, there is usually a box that someone can then say, maybe there are three boxes on a table, and then the host of the show says, which box do you want? And if you pick box A, you get whatever's in box A. And if you pick box B, you get whatever's in box B. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, you get it. And as long as that box is closed, it doesn't matter what's really inside. You can't tell what's inside. It could be something great, could be something worse. You don't really know. Let me tell you, when God works in a person's life, the first thing that happens is He wants to put the human person in the box that we call Christ. Jesus died on the cross to be our Savior. And in Him, we can live. This is a tough thing to grasp, but it's a possibility for you. When God looks at us, the question is, does He see you by yourself or does He see you in Christ? That's a choice you have to make. At the very beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1, it tells us that you could be included in Christ if you hear the Word of God and you believe it. You can be included in Christ if you know that Jesus died on the cross to give you a new family, to give you a new life, and if you believe it, and if you believe it enough to really live by it, to commit your life to it. I want to ask you this morning, if you are not in Christ, if you have not committed your life to Jesus, you've got a long way to go, and the powerful life is impossible for you. The new life means, first of all, you need to be in Christ. Secondly, it means you need to rely on the Spirit constantly, a day in, day out kind of thing. Rely on the Spirit. God gives us His Holy Spirit to live in our lives. And we have to simply be sensitive to Him and say, listen, what is God leading me to? What is God leading me to do in this situation? And if I don't know, I need to pray about it. I need to spend some quiet time before God and say, really, give me some leading. And if He doesn't give me any leading, then we need to make sure we don't do anything until we have that sense that He is leading us. How do you know if it's the Spirit leading you? This is the third thing. Believe God's truth. God gives us a new life. Be in Christ. God gives us a new life. Be relying on the Holy Spirit. And then the last thing you need to do is simply believe the truth. You got to know the truth. That helps you understand whether it's the Spirit guiding you or not. But you need to believe it. A friend of mine told me once, I've said this before, but he said, if we were to believe half of what the Bible teaches, we would be incredible people. Well, only half. If we really believed that we have been saved from eternal pain and separation from God, if we really believed that God has chosen us, out of all the people in the world, He has chosen you to know Him. If we really believe that Jesus is the only way to God, we would be different people. I want to challenge you this morning to believe it, to believe the truth, to say, God has given me a new life, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to rely on it. A few things that you can do to make this a difference, to make a difference in your life. The first thing we talked about is something that I called the fresh start approach to life. The fresh start approach simply says every single day you get a fresh start. Every single moment you get a fresh start. If anything comes into your life that you're displeased with, say to yourself simply, that's not me. God has given me a new life. I'm going to believe the truth. Whatever God says about me, that's me. And then just move on. Simply say those things. That's not me. The thing, whatever it is that I didn't like, that's not me. I'm going to believe what God says about me, and I'm going to move on. That's the fresh start approach to life. Now, of course, if you don't have the new life from God, you can't use the fresh start approach. And then secondly, commit to personal growth. And third, help others to find the new life that you know. Two things God does to help us know power in life. Number one, He gives us a brand new life. Number two, He brings us into a brand new community. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The point of this is that God is building us together to be a place, to be a group of people where He reveals His presence, where He reveals His power. God doesn't do that just for an individual. His point is to bring people together and in the context of the community to reveal His power. Now, One of the things that I've learned here in Illinois is that merging is very tough. Illinois does something that really kind of surprises me. In order to help the traffic flow, they build expressways that they charge you tolls to ride on. That's supposed to improve the traffic flow. And to charge you tolls so that you have to pay a little money to ride on this nicer freeway that helps you go a little further faster. But then what they do at those toll booths is they widen the road to like 12 lanes. And then immediately after the toll booth, they narrow the road back down to 2 lanes. Now there is no better way in life to create a traffic jam than to try to get 12 lanes of cars to merge in the span of half a mile. Now this is one of the things that amazes me, that this is supposed to increase the flow of traffic and make things better for all of us. But the illustration that it shows me is that merging is tough. Whenever you have to take 12 lanes of traffic and merge them down into 2, that's tough. I hate it. I can't stand it. I really don't like it. I always get caught between a semi and an SUV that really doesn't want to be near me, and the semi that can't see me, and so pretty much I end up right here with lanes of traffic going like that, and I'm stuck. I hate that. I can't do the merge thing with these Illinois toll booths. I gotta learn it. I need to grow. I admit that. I need to learn that. But let me just say that merging has always been tough. Merging was hard in Paul's day. He talks about Jews and Gentiles here. Jews hated Gentiles. The Jews were the people of God. The Gentiles weren't. And when Paul says that Jesus wanted to merge the two groups of people together, that was a tough thing. You know, it's just as hard today. We don't have the problem of Jews and Gentiles. We've got a tougher problem, I think. It's the problem of individualism. Every one of us wants to live our own lives. Here in the United States, we have something that everybody knows but no one talks about. It's called personal space. I really don't like it if you talk to me from within 2 feet. It just makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like it if you're in my personal space. None of us likes it if someone else is in our personal space unless we give them permission. I'll give you an example. Look to your left and your right. How many feet are there between you and the person next to you? If you're not married or dating, chances are there's a foot or more. This is the truth in our society. Some of us have overcome it a little bit with certain people, but others of us haven't yet overcome it very well. And this is the truth. We have to somehow overcome our own individualistic tendencies, our own tendencies to be my own person, our own tendencies to live my own life, our own tendencies to just shut everyone else out, and somehow we have to merge. Otherwise, we're not being the community that God is calling us to be. I heard something recently about a church that knows how to make the community thing happen. It's a church that once a month, they have a huge party, a worship party. They get together on a Sunday night and they sing songs for hours and they read scripture, they pray. But you know what they really do? The highlight of the whole evening is taking an offering. You think taking an offering would be the highlight? Well, what do they do with this offering? They use the money to pay off people's debts in their church. They have like 1,000 people in their church. And once a month, they get all these people together and they take a huge collection, and every month they pay off at least 1, sometimes 2, maybe 3 people's total debt, except for home mortgage or car, like credit card types of debt, bills, things like that. They pay off the person's debts. The story that I read, in one night, they collected like $50,000 and paid off 2 families' debts just in that one night. And then the people who have their debts paid off make a commitment that the next month, they're going to help pay off someone else's debts. And by and large, I mean, sooner or later, everyone's debts in the church is going to be paid off. And then they can use that money for more ministry outside. They can use all that money that they've sort of created from among themselves, and they can bring in new people, pay off their debts. They have a church budget of like $150,000 every year, but they collect over $2 million in this one program to pay off people's debts. That's a church that knows how to do the community thing, that has given up the individualistic thing, and has begun to bond as a community. I'll give you 3 recommendations for ways to live the new community the way God wants us to live it. Number 1, value the community. When we were in Denver, we had an obstetrician by the name of Dr. Burry. I never went to him, of course, but Jen was, that was her doctor, and we had him deliver our baby, Charlie. We found out something interesting about Dr. Burry. People valued his practice so much that women who had moved away flew as far as from Hawaii to Denver just to go to him for their regular gynecological checkups. There was one lady in particular who was in Hawaii and she got pregnant, and she flew all the way to Denver so that Dr. Burry could be her doctor. And when she got into her last trimester, he said, "We're not going to do this. You got to actually move out here." So she did. She valued this doctor's practice so much that she would move to a totally new place just for him. We have to value the community of the church so much that we would make real changes in our lives to be a part of it. I heard a story about some people who were involved in a church in Philadelphia, and actually Pittsburgh, and they moved away and couldn't find another church that was the kind of community that they knew there. And many of them would actually move back to Pittsburgh just because of the community they knew in this church. Community is that important. I would encourage you to value it. And after all, Jesus tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want your heart to be in the community God wants you to live in, put some treasure there. The phrase we used was, be concerned with the contribution you make, not the benefit you take. 2 points left. Open yourself to the community. We just threw away a cooler here at the church. One of those, you know, cooler things that you put Coke and soda and stuff in. I'm not going to say pop. You put those things in the cooler. And we had one in our church that was baby blue. It was downstairs. Who knows how long it was downstairs in the basement? All shut up, you know, just sitting on the fridge. Well, a couple weeks ago, we bought a lot of freeze pops to take to this outreach that we were doing at the baseball stadium, Thillen's Baseball Stadium. And those freeze pops, we wanted to put in coolers. So we pulled down this blue cooler and took off the lid. And oh my goodness, it was the most profound smell you could imagine. Needless to say, that cooler is now in the trash bins behind our church. My point is that if you close something up, what's inside just festers and gets nasty. We need in our own lives to open ourselves up to the community. We learned in one of the lessons we talked about through this period through Ephesians, we learned that so long as there is darkness in our lives, the deeds of darkness will remain. So long as we close ourselves up to other people, the deeds of darkness will remain. Last thing, receive from the community. The community that God creates, He has designed to give you something. He didn't design the community to pay off your debts. He didn't design the community to cover all of your material needs. Although that's a benefit. That's something that can happen if you really have a true community going on. But the thing that God really created the community for is for you to grow spiritually. And the primary way He does that we learn in Ephesians, Paul talked a lot about our relationships to people in positions of leadership. He said, Christ gave to the church apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists. And He said, these are the people that God has put in place so that the church, all of the people, the community, could grow to maturity. I got to tell you, every one of you has a gift to offer as well. Whatever it might be, even if you don't use one of those terms, one of those labels, every one of you has a gift to offer. When you value the community, you'll give that gift to the community. But we also need to be open to receiving those gifts from the community as well. Here is my challenge to you. It's based on this final statement. In Christ, the summary of the whole book of Ephesians, in Christ, God has given you, He has given us new life and has brought us into a new community to experience His presence and live in His power. In Christ, God has given us new life and has brought us into a new community to experience His presence and to live in His power. Let me challenge you. If you want to know the presence and the power of God, you need to first know the new life that He's offering. And second, be a real part of the community that He creates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for teaching us these things. We thank You for opening up our eyes to new truths. And Lord, we pray that You would make them real in our hearts. And we ask that You would take us from this place, different people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anyone ever come up with a question? We have one right here. Okay, the question is this. What happens to those who don't participate in God's community? That is, they're not in a ministry or helping at a church, or they're avoiding fellowship with other Christians. And the second question, how does this impact their life, and how does it affect the body of Christ? What happens to those who don't participate in God's community? Well, I'll say this. The Bible is pretty clear that the only requirement for us to attain eternal life is to believe Jesus Christ, to know that God raised Him from the dead, to receive Him into our own lives. I would say there are two ways to answer this question, two sides of this question. The real thing is to know why someone is not participating in the community, whatever it might be. First of all, our eternal security is based on our relationship to Jesus Christ, privately, personally. And so if you're not part of the community, you can still be saved. But I would warn you against that. Because the Bible tells us in 1 John that anyone who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, if someone is not a real part of the community God is building, the question should be asked whether or not they've really given their heart to Christ. So the danger is, if someone is not an active part, a real part of a community, the danger is they might not know the real Jesus, no matter what they say. Does that answer the question? Good enough? All right. We've got some more. Go through these. If you have any more questions about this, you can fill them out on your gray card, and I'll give you a phone call this week. This is, why was Paul chosen by God to deliver such a good and relevant message? Why was Paul chosen by God to deliver such a good and relevant message? You know what? I think that's a question we're never going to know the full answer of. We don't really know why God makes some of the choices he does. For example, there's one passage in Ephesians where it talks about the relationships between husbands and wives. And for some reason it says, wives submit to your husbands. And for some reasons it says, husbands sacrificially love and lead your wives. And so you ask that question, well, what is that? Why would God say something like that? There are just sometimes God makes a choice that we don't fully understand. We don't fully know until we've actually experienced it. I would say, if you really want to know why God chose Paul, read the book of Ephesians. And when you're done reading it, you'll be able to say, wow, I don't think I could have done any better. There was something about Paul where God chose him, inspired him, and he had the right words to say to encourage us for generations. This next one says, how can we measure spiritual growth? Well, you take a chart and you stand up next to it and you draw a line. It's really hard. Because ultimately, spiritual growth is something that happens on the inside of someone. What we do in our church is we use our four core values as markers for helping people identify their level of spiritual growth. And so what we'll do is we'll say, how committed are you to personal and corporate worship? How committed are you to being a part of the community? How committed are you to personal growth, and what are you doing about it? How committed are you to finding and fulfilling the ministry that God is calling you to be a part of? So when we talk about spiritual growth around here, we talk about living out the Christian life and what is your next step. I don't think there's a chart where you could say, this is the ideal Christian, let's measure ourselves up against it. The real measure of spiritual growth is, are you aware of a step you need to take, and are you doing something about it? If you're not aware of a step you need to take, it's impossible for you to grow. If you're not doing something about it, then you're not growing. Being aware of a step you need to take your faith a little further, and then doing it. If you're interested more about spiritual growth, come to the class, the Life Worth Living class. We'll try to expand on it a little bit more. And then this last question. What does Paul mean when he's talking about marriage with husbands and wives? Does he mean when you are married to God? I would say when Paul is talking about husbands and wives, he's talking about husbands and wives. He's not really talking about some spiritual thing, and he's using husbands and wives as a metaphor. But then again, in that same passage, Paul also talks about our relationship to Jesus. And when he talks about our relationship to Jesus, and the fact that in some sense we are all married to God, we are all, when we become Christians, married to God, when he's talking about that, he's not using it as some metaphor necessarily about husbands and wives. The husband is not Jesus. He's not the all-surpassing Lord of the household. You don't want to draw that comparison, that parallel, too closely. What you want to say is, the two are expressions of what it means to be in loving relationship. So in that passage, Paul is talking about husbands and wives. And he's also talking about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as a church. Don't draw the lines, don't bring them too closely together, but don't separate them too far either. That's a tough one to answer. If you have any other questions about that, you can talk to me afterwards. What we need to do, though, is that ultimately when we come to questions like these, we have to say our firm foundation, the number one thing in our lives, is Jesus Christ, Him alone. Before we sing our last song, look at the last verse in Ephesians. Paul says, Tychicus, in verse 21, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage you. That section right there, Paul is being a part of the community. He's saying, I want you to know what's going on in my life. I'm going to open myself up. I'm going to share with you. And it's not just enough to write a letter. I'm going to have someone actually be there. And then he ends, he says, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. We're going to end our service by singing The Solid Rock, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the one that we need to put as our foundation, as our solid rock, and rely on nothing else for life. Paul says, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a couple moments in reflection right now and ask yourself that question. Have I experienced God's grace? Do I truly love Jesus Christ?